Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Lengwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember those who died for God and country, gave their life in service. And we thank them. We pray for them. And even as we begin our program, our guest this evening writes in various parts of the preface. I could read the whole preface, but that would be too long. But he writes in various parts of the preface of his latest book titled The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. Recently, my 11-year-old nephew and 14-year-old niece, who have not been raised in a church-going family, attended church. The sermon was a discourse on God's wrath and was delivered with a fiery intensity designed to shock and awe. After this searing exhortation, both came home distraught and reported that the preacher presented a God that scared them, one that, if true, they would never want to believe in. I wondered, would Jesus be happy if we presented him in such a way that the children would not want to be with him or know him? Isn't something wrong if in talking about God we frighten the children? Do we help or hurt, heal or injure when we present a God that incites fear? Does it even matter whether our view of God is good, bad, or ugly? It does matter. More than we ever realized, to the point of changing our brain structure. Although we have power over what we believe holds real power over us, power to heal and power to destroy. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here. Our brains are constantly in a state of flux. Moment by moment, new neurons are developing and new circuits are being laid down. New axons and dendrites are forming for the facilitating of new messages to the neurons. At the same time, unused connections are removed. Dormant nerve tracts are pruned back and unused neurons are deleted. Incredibly, our beliefs, thoughts, behaviors, and even our diets change our brain structure, ultimately changing who we are. And then this final section I'd like to read from the preface. To maintain a healthy balance, we must use the Bible and harmonize it with science and our experience to separate the various views of God, demonstrating the marked difference each view has on our mental, physical, and relational health. In this book, I will explore how a change in one's thinking about God and Scripture results in the healing of mind, body, and relationships, while holding to distorted God concepts bring pain, suffering, and ultimately death. I am a psychiatrist. I'm not a seminary-trained theologian. My approach is likely to be very different from that of a seminary professor, and for good reason. The Bible says we are in a battle with weapons that demolish arguments and pretensions that are opposed to God, and our thoughts are to be harmonized with Christ. The battlefield on which the war between Christ and Satan is fought is the mind. As a practicing Christian psychiatrist, I routinely engage in spiritual warfare. Thus, in this book, I approach the interpretation of Scripture as a physician, a mind specialist, and a seasoned, quote-unquote, battlefield veteran. While Scripture was written by diverse authors over many generations, usually for a specific audience and with a contextual application, it was also inspired by the same Holy Spirit, and as such, presents an overriding theme, a central theme centering on God's character of love. I take the position that it is not only legitimate, but also vitally necessary to take Scripture as a whole, tying together all the various pieces to obtain the fullest revelation of God's character. Dr. Timothy Jennings, M.D., is a board-certified Christian psychiatrist, master psychopharmacologist, lecturer, international speaker, and author. He was voted one of America's top psychiatrists by the Consumer Psychiatric Research Council of America in 2008, 2010, and 2011. He is a fellow of the American Psychiatric Association and president-elect of the Tennessee Psychiatric Association. He also serves on the board of the Southern Psychiatric Association and is in private practice in Tennessee. For more than two decades, he has searched for answers in scripture and science for truth about God that heals and restores. And he wants to share with us some of the answers that he has found. Dr. Timothy Jennings, welcome to Amplify.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Oh, so glad to have you. Say a little bit, as you begin your book, you have a quote from Leo Tolstoy, where he says, "Love is life, all, everything that I understand only because I love. Everything is, everything exists, only because I love. Everything is united by it alone." What happens, or what can happen in a situation, just want to touch upon this at the beginning of our program, in the kind of natural disaster that occurred in Oklahoma, where some people begin to wonder, where was God? How could God allow this to happen? I know we could talk about that for the whole program, but if you can just touch on that a little bit.
Yeah, my view, of course, is that God has a plan to heal and restore all that is broken and lost. I was talking recently with some people about God's justice and seeing justice through the eyes of love, and I thought about the Newtown shootings. I said to the people I was talking to, ask the parents of the children who were tragically killed, what would they prefer, justice of punishing the abuser or the justice of setting things right and having God resurrect their loved one and restore them to them? And love is restorative. God has an overriding plan that when it's all said and done, he is going to restore that which was broken, that which was lost.
And we jump to the core. You have discovered that the defining characteristic core of God is love itself.
Of course, this is what the Bible teaches, and what I've been able to discover, the Scripture gives us three threads, and you mentioned those in the reading portion of the preface, science, Scripture, and experience. And what we've discovered is that all the threads actually show a cohesive whole, that love is not just an emotion. It is actually a protocol, a design template upon which God constructed or built his universe to operate.
So much so that, simply put, the law of love is the law of life.
Absolutely. And my premise is that God, as the creator, when he constructed or built his universe, he built it to operate in harmony with his own self. And he is love. Therefore, the protocols of life are love. I give many examples in the book, but the easiest example to give is the example of breathing. Every breath you take, you give away carbon dioxide to the plants. And the plants give back oxygen to you. This is a principle, an expression of the law of love in action, which is the principle of free giving without selfish hoarding. But you are free to break that law. You could take a plastic bag and tie it over your head and selfishly hoard your carbon dioxide to yourself. But if you break that law, then the wages of doing that is death. And we see a beautiful cohesion here where we have God as the builder, the creator, who is a being of love, who constructed his universe to operate on this principle. And when we're in harmony with it, we experience growth and health and happiness. But when we break it, that's when pain, suffering, and ultimately death occur.
And you talk about how you have used the Bible and your imagination to travel back in time when only God and the angels existed before any human being. That was a perfect place, but you went back even further. How did you do that, and what did you find?
Well, you know, I stepped back in my mind, and I contemplated, and I reached out and spoke with God in prayer and studied his word and filled my mind first with the evidences of Scripture that I could gather, and then I reached out with God and conversed with him and tried to imagine what it was like back then. But as I wrote in the book, it was truly, he's infinite. It's beyond me to really understand ultimately what that was like. But I understood that God the Father, God the Son, and Spirit exist in a triune perfection of love. I understood that much, and I understood that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves them, and there's this perfection of love that was existing there prior to anything else. And from that perfection of love, love does what love does, and it begins to give of itself, and it begins creating, and the universe sprang forth from this being of love.
Yes, in my religious tradition, we celebrate today the Feast of the Trinity, as you've just described it, with this love flowing back between the three persons of the one God that doesn't exist really to confuse us, but to express the depth of God's love for us. And when we love those we profess to love as best as we can, we receive great happiness and power. And, you know, that's one of the mysteries of love. We're going to talk a lot about that during the course of this evening. So you have discovered, you've seen love flowing from God that transformed your heart. And you saw the law of love everywhere you looked. Tell us, give us a few examples where you see this love everywhere we can look.
In nature, as God built things, I gave the example of breathing already, but we look at the oceans. They give their waters to the clouds, freely give them. The waters from the clouds rain over the land, forming lakes, rivers, and streams that flow back to the ocean. A perpetual circle of giving as the water brings life to the land. And if a body of water separates from the circle and will not flow, it stagnates and everything in it dies. And in the Middle East, we have a very powerful object lesson as a body of water receives water from the Jordan River, but it doesn't give any. And it's called the Dead Sea.
The lifeblood of the universe is love, you write in your book, The God-Shaped
Yes,
Brain.
We see many examples. Any living system in our economy, we know our economy has struggled over the last 10 years or so. Why? Because for an economy to be healthy, the money has to be in circulation. It has to circle. And if you pull it out of circulation, then the economy will collapse. And with the housing bubble collapse, it was similar to what happened in the late 1920s in our country. Money was being sucked out of the economy, and the economy was threatened with collapse. Any living system to be alive, this principle of giving, is how living systems work.
And so love flows to the universe, love flows to us, and then back to God through Christ. And this is the way God designed it to be. It's the blueprint, you write, on which humanity was created to operate. But wherever that cycle of giving, this cycle of love is broken, pain, suffering, and death inevitably follow.
Absolutely. If people get their mind around this idea, just start observing in the world around us, and we will see that there are two antagonistic principles struggling for supremacy in our experience. One is what we're talking about now, the design protocol that emanates and starts from God, where we love others more than self. Greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend, meaning I love you so much, I'll do whatever's for your health and happiness and eternal best interest, including, if it comes to it, give my life that you might live. But that principle is now at war in our hearts because of sin with the survival of the fittest principle that we hear so much about in science that infects God's creation. And that principle says, I love myself so much, I'll do whatever I have to protect and advance myself, including, if it comes to it, kill you that I might live.
And you acknowledge in the book that you didn't always yourself live in harmony with God's love, and so that experience itself has taught you a lot.
Yeah, absolutely. As I look back, the biggest regrets and mistakes of my life are always instances where I stepped out of harmony or took actions that were contrary to the way God designed things to work.
And worshiping a God of love, you believe, then actually stimulates the brain to heal and to grow.
There's no question about it. Now, we have good neuroscience on this now. When we worship a God of love, we actually will grow the circuits of the brain, anterior cingulate cortex is what it's called, where we experience empathy and compassion and altruistic love. And I want to make sure our audience understands we're talking about that selfless compassion and regard for others. We're not talking romantic love here. Mm-hmm. We're talking that love maybe like a parent for a child love. And with that love grows, when you worship a God of love, the circuits that experience that kind of love grow stronger. And if your audience is listening, we can think about a time in your experience where you were in a moment where you really cared about another person more than yourself. Maybe it was your child. Maybe it was a spouse or a parent. At that moment, did you experience any fear? Well, the scripture teaches perfect love casts out fear, and neurobiologically, when the anterior cingulate cortex, that place where we really care about others, is active, it actually turns off the fear circuitry called the amygdala of our brain. The anxiety and fear goes away.
And to give, then, is to love. The law of love is the law of life, and all life is built, designed, constructed to operate on the template of God's love. And already the beginning of the book, he provides for us God's principles, actions we can take to apply God's principles to our life. One is practice examining the three threads of evidence, scripture, testable laws in nature, and your own experience, too. The law of love is an expression of God's character and the template on which life is built. As God never changes, so too his law of love never changes. This means the law of love is a tool we can use to test various theories about God. And third, perhaps the most important application of this law is choosing to live in harmony with it, because the law of love is the law of life. Choosing to impart love to others is one of God's methods to strengthen you. Doctor, will you amplify on that just a little bit? We've already touched on some of them.
The personal experience and, of course, the science shows that people who volunteer, who give of themselves to help others, actually have less disease, they're healthier, they have better mental health, better physical health, they remain autonomous longer in life, they have less dementia and less disability than people who don't volunteer. Volunteering actually results in healthier brains, because when we volunteer, we're activating the part of the brain where we have compassion on people. And we activate that compassion circuit, it actually lowers the fear circuitry. And when we have chronic fear circuitry activation, what that does into our body, it actually activates inflammatory cascades, and increased inflammation wears the body out, and we actually have more disease and die younger. But when we are volunteering to help others, when we love others more than self, we shut down that fear circuitry and undermine or undercut that inflammatory cascade, so we actually have better health.
And so there's actually an alarm switch in our brain that gives rise to the classic fight or flight response.
Yes, and that can be fired automatically from things that, like, just a loud bang will startle you and that'll fire it. But it also can be fired from thoughts that we think or beliefs that we hold will fire it. If you, for instance, believe that a gunman is coming down the hallway towards you,
yes,
that's going to fire your alarm circuitry, even if a gunman's not coming down the hallway towards you.
And one of the questions we would have to ask then is, with such great love that God created us, and if God designed humanity to be in harmony with his law of love, what happened that so many of us are afraid and anxious?
You know, this is a great question, and I thank you for asking it. The example I give in the book would be, imagine that you're in a healthy, other-centered, loving marriage relationship in which you love your spouse and your spouse loves you as God designed it. And in that relationship, somebody you also love and trust comes to you and tells you a lie. Maybe it's your mother, maybe it's your brother, maybe it's an adult child. Somebody you love and trust tells you a lie that your spouse is having an affair. And as they tell it to you, there's tears in their eyes. And they pull out their computer and shows pictures they've doctored on their computer, making it appear your spouse is with another. Now, while there's no truth in it, if you believe the lie, something inside you changes.
Mm-hmm.
And what I've discovered is that lies believed break the circle of love and trust. And broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. I don't believe you are for me anymore. You're with somebody else. Therefore, I better get to the bank and get the money before you get the money. And I'm not going to let you in the house. I'm locking you out tonight because you might bring a disease home to me. And so there's this need to protect self, because we are now afraid that we're going to be hurt because love and trust has been broken. And, of course, Satan is the father of lies. And who did he lie about? Ultimately, he lies about the Father.
And it goes even further, as you point out in your book, because then fear and selfishness result in acts of sin, and acts of sin result in damage to the mind, the character, and body, a terminal condition.
This is exactly right. And Jesus pointed this out when he told the people of his day, you say if you do a bad act, adultery you commit sin, I say if you look at a woman with lust in your heart. He's talking about those bad acts are stemming out of a heart condition that's out of harmony with the way he designed things, and it's a destructive cascade downwards.
And one of the ways in which you help us to understand this is the story of Adam and Eve, the biblical story. How is all this reflected in that story?
Of course, the serpent said, did God really say, in the day you eat, you will guile? No, 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 no. And I'm sure he probably implied, look, I'm just a serpent. I can talk now. There's nothing wrong with this fruit. And so there's implication given here that God is not trustworthy. God can't be trusted. And of course, Eve believed the lies and took the fruit, and Adam followed the example. And the lies believed broke the circle of love and trust. Don't believe God is for us. Broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness. I'm afraid I better get that fruit quickly before God gets rid of that tree and I lose my chance. And they reach out and take the fruit. And then, of course, fear and selfishness now stems in the heart. Adam, moments before, willing to die with Eve because he doesn't want to lose her, now turns and says to God, it wasn't me. It was the woman you gave me. If you didn't put her in the garden, I'd have never done this. So he's throwing Eve under the proverbial bus to protect himself now. And we see how quickly love gets replaced with that survival, the fittest instinct. And he now is protecting himself by throwing Eve under the bus.
And so Adam demonstrated that he was infected with the watch out for me first principle at that point. And because you write, God gave Adam and Eve the ability to create beings in their image, every human descended from them is born infected with this terminal condition. Our brains do not naturally function the way God designed.
And this is well known to even agnostic psychiatrists. They will tell you the primary drive of a little infant is egocentrism. Ego, self, centrism, centered. Self-centeredness is how we come into the world. Babies don't come into the world concerned with how rested and fed mother is. Babies come into the world concerned with self. And this is a wiring. And let me give an example to the audience how deeply wired this is into us. Imagine that somebody's holding your head underwater. And 15 seconds go, 20 seconds, 45 seconds, 60 seconds, and you feel that pressure building as your oxygen is running low. And while they're holding your head underwater, you have a knife in your hand. Mm-hmm. Will you get an urge to use that knife to kill the person who is holding you underwater? Will that urge get very strong? Do you think that urge comes from the Holy Spirit? Or is that urge coming from our survival instinct? And Scripture tells us that God is trying to transform us such that Revelation 12:11 says those ready for walking right into heaven like Elijah use these words, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death.
And because of that condition, you write, we are born infected with fear and selfishness, corrupting our entire being, with brains out of balance, with overdeveloped fear circuits and underdeveloped love circuits, with minds that no longer know God nor operate on his law of love. And here's the point. Without divine intervention, this condition is terminal, for life is only compatible with the law of love.
That's absolutely right. And you look around the world today, in my practice, I have so many couples that come to me, and their marriages don't operate on love. Their marriages operate on what some call the quid pro quo, 50-50. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You give me, I'll give you. In other words, they're watching out for self to make sure they get their good deal, rather than loving their spouse completely and fully and then receiving that love from their spouse completely and fully. The quid pro quo relationship is a self-centered, me first, make sure I get my good deal out of this marriage and my fair share. That's not love. And so many struggle, and their marriages are conflictual because they don't love well, because their hearts are contaminated with this fear and insecurity driving them to protect self.
Your book is filled with so many stories of people that you have helped, some of your own stories. We'll get to that in terms of your own wounds and when you tell a story when you were a child in church and during children's story time about a little boy who stole a cookie. I want to get to that. But if you could first of all talk about lies and what they can do to us. You talk about a lie believed in March 2008 after 2 years investigation on page 41. You talk about 53-year-old John White was sentenced to prison for aggravated manslaughter, admitted to shooting a 17-year-old neighbor and friend of his son. And you pose the question, how could such a tragedy happen? And talk about what lies can do to us in life.
Yeah, and that was a tragic true story in which John White's son basically had somebody get on his MySpace account and put up a statement that he was going to rape one of the girls at school. John's son didn't do this. It was somebody got on his account and did this as a practical joke. Well, one of the friends of the girls saw this and got outraged and got some friends together, called John's son, said they were going to come over to kill him. And they showed up on his porch, and his son confronted them out there, and there was a shooting, and sadly one of the boys got killed.
Mm.
All based on a lie that John or his son didn't even tell. Somebody else did it, but it was still a lie that caused a huge misunderstanding.
And you write, when Adam believed the lies about God and broke the circle of love and trust, his rule of life changed. And this is what you're suggesting has happened to us, can happen to us, to one of fear and selfishness, and nature followed. The drive to survive, kill or be killed, Satan's antagonistic principle of me first infected the entire world. The heavenly hosts mourned as they saw the corruption spread. The earth began to change. Flowers faded and died. Leaves fell from trees and decay emerged. Animals began attacking one another. The strong preyed on the weak. Thorns, thistles, and noxious plants appeared. Brother turned against brother as anger, jealousy, and hatred obliterated love from the heart. God began to grieve. Nature groaned. The infection was spreading, and we're still experiencing that today, aren't we?
Absolutely. And one of the positions I take in the book is that this survival of the fittest principle, strong preying on the weak, that scientists point to, is an infection of God's design. It's not how he built things to run. It's an evidence of, as Paul would say in Romans 8, all nature groans under the weight of sin. This principle of survival, fittest to kill others first, is destroying God's creation. And God is working through his agencies to restore love into his creatures.
It can be difficult for many of us just to understand the brain and how it is formed, but you point out that one of the most important parts is the ACC, the anterior cingulate cortex, and I believe, isn't it that gives evidence that love is healing?
Yeah, a study done by Dr. Newberg and his group in Pennsylvania took people who were 65 years of age and older and had them meditate 12 minutes a day on a God of love. And prior to the meditation, they took baseline brain scans measuring the size of the anterior cingulate cortex. They took baseline heart rates, baseline blood pressure, and did standardized memory testing. 30 days later, after meditating 12 minutes a day on a God of love, they actually could measure growth in the anterior cingulate cortex. It was larger. And they had lower heart rates and blood pressures, which are measures of decreasing anxiety or decreasing fire of the fear circuitry, perfect love, casting out fear. And they had 30% improvement in memory testing, all within 30 days from meditating on a God of love. But fascinating, interesting, powerful is no other God concept had this positive effect. Meditating on an angry God or a wrathful God or a punitive God or a distant God did not result in these positive changes.
You write about the infection of fear, pointing out to us that where fear abounds, death quickly follows.
Yes, when the fear circuitry of the brain fires, this is that fight or flight response, it actually is the harbinger of death. And what I mean by that is, physiologically, when the fear circuits fire, the blood shunts out of your intestines and your gut for the muscles for fight or flight, but that means we can't absorb nutrients well, so we're not growing physically. And a study showed that children growing up in the Iraqi war zone compared to Iraqi children growing up in safe zones were statistically and significantly shorter or smaller than the kids growing up in the safe zones. The constant stress impaired physiologic growth. What about intellectual growth? Well, when the fear circuitry fires, we get paralysis of the prefrontal cortex. That's the part of the brain behind your forehead where you reason and think. Lots of evidences for this. Maybe you've seen someone in church get up to give an announcement, and they look out at the audience, and suddenly their fear circuits fire, and they freeze, and they forgot what they were going to say. Or somebody with test anxiety, where they know their material, but the anxiety of the situation causes them to freeze, and they can't think. Or why soldiers are trained, because in combat, they can't think to figure it out. Their training kicks in, because their brains freeze. So we don't grow intellectually when we're under fear. And relationally, think about times when maybe you've been really, really frightened and scared. Are you most compassionate at that time, most likely to share and give of yourself, or are you much more self-protective and much more willing to, you know, think about the classic example of a fire in a crowded room? Are people quietly waiting for the older people with canes to go out first, or do people just trample others to get out of that situation? And then spiritually, and this is the point and the emphasis of the book, when we worship a God that incites fear, terror, dread, we're not talking awe and admiration, that's a wonderful thing, but we're talking terror, dread, fear, it actually impairs our ability to know God. We create constructs and ideas that put barriers between us and Him because we're really frightened of Him, and we don't grow spiritually that way.
You point out to us that life, health, and happiness are found only where love flows free, and love only flows free where the truth about God is known. And you write where, when fear increases, love, growth, development, and healthy thinking decrease. When love increases, not only does fear decrease, but growth, development, and healthy thinking all improve. Fear and love are inversely proportional. It is in our prefrontal cortex that we experience healthy love, compassion, altruism, empathy, reasoning capacity, judgment, the ability to worship, conscientiousness, morality, and the ability to plan, organize, and problem solve. Whereas fear, insecurity, selfishness, anger, rage, lust, jealousy, envy and aggression arise from our constantly stimulated limbic systems. No wonder, then, Jesus tells us we need to turn away from sin.
It's not just a bad deed that you have some legal record for. When we violate God's law and operate outside His design, we actually damage ourselves physiologically, characterologically, brain structure changes. We become different people based on the beliefs we hold and the choices we make.
Is it life that makes us anxious, or are some people actually born that way?
You know, that's a great question. What we've discovered is that anxiety, our base point, wherever we start life, does change based on various experiences. For instance, mothers who are highly stressed or anxious during pregnancy, and that may be no fault of their own. They might be married, and their husband may be called to active duty and deployed into a war zone somewhere while they're pregnant. But if while pregnant, they are highly stressed during pregnancy, the mother's body releases more stress hormones called glucocorticoids. These stress hormones actually cross the placental barrier and alter the developing fetal brain in a particular way. They alter the developing fetal brain such that the braking mechanism, or the mechanism the brain has to calm and slow down the fear circuitry, is impaired and doesn't function well. So those children are born into the world with brains that are more upregulated with fear. They're more anxious and less capable of calming themselves. And then after birth, childhood experiences. Children who are loved, nurtured, held, caressed actually have brain changes in a positive way where the braking mechanisms on the fear circuitry develop healthy and they're able to calm themselves. But children who are neglected or abused, certainly abused, but just neglect, they're not loved, they're not caressed, they're not cared for, they're just given basic nutrient and that's it. Their fear circuitries are also upregulated and they have less capacity to calm themselves, so they're much more anxious and apprehensive throughout life.
But there are other reasons, as you point out, that are a little fascinating to me. There have been studies on it and people have had their own opinions. You express concern about the devastation that theatrical television has caused the brain.
Yes, a lot of people don't realize this, but they have to understand a little about brain physiology. When a baby is born into the world, at birth, that brain has hundreds of millions of neurons more at birth than by the time the child is 8 years of age. The first 8 years of life is busy with huge remodeling of the brain. At first, this doesn't sound too good, but I give the example to consider Michelangelo's block of marble when Michelangelo gets it, and Michelangelo's block of marble when he's done with it. When he's done with it, he has less marble, but he has a masterpiece. Our brain comes into the world prepared to be acted upon by education, environment, experience. Neural circuits, which are being fired repetitively, will grow stronger, recruit more neurons. The circuitry will get more complex, but neural circuits, which are left dormant, will be pruned back and even deleted. And thus, when understanding this normal brain function, then you think, okay, what is the function of theatrical television? Theatrical television has as its primary function, regardless of rating, G rating, R rating, isn't the primary issue. Theatrical television activates and fires the limbic circuitry, or this emotion circuitry, while simultaneously suspending activity in your prefrontal cortex, that thinking, reasoning part of your brain. And you think about the programming. It wants to get you to laugh or to cry or to be tense and stressed or to be anxious or to be in fear. I mean, the better the programming, the stronger the emotional reaction. I've had friends of mine over watching a show, and I'll say, this is stupid because I'm thinking about it. And they'll say to me, well, you're not supposed to think about it. In other words, you have to suspend your prefrontal cortex to really enjoy it. And the sad problem is when you do that, especially in the developmental years, you actually end up with a different brain structurally. But when you hit adolescence, and that brain is less capable of calming itself, and so kids who have a lot of TV watching will end up being more moody, more irritable, more impulsive. They'll often act out more aggressively and often sexually, or turn to substances to try and calm themselves because their prefrontal cortex is no longer capable of doing it at that stage of their life.
And you made reference a little earlier in our interview about how the children in Afghanistan were affected by the violence within their society within which they live. But you don't have to live in Afghanistan to be concerned about violence. And the primary issue, you says, is neural development.
That's exactly right. And this is where love comes in. When children experience love and security, particularly primarily, of course, in their home environment, inside the house, but then, of course, in their community as well, it actually alters the brain in very positive ways. They have calm fear circuitry. They have greater capacity to develop the prefrontal cortex. They end up being more successful, more socially adaptable than kids who grow up in environments where there's lots of insecurity, fear, hostility, conflict in the home or their community.
And you point out that some of the methods for increasing brain health and mental stability to also bring healing to us, and truth, love, and freedom are God's methods. Worshiping a God of love and rejecting God concepts that induce fear, regular meditation, being truthful, eliminating falsehood of any kind from your mind, a live to give, establish relationships with people of loving and mature character, and terminate destructive and exploitative relationships. Trust God with your life and your life's outcomes. Live in harmony with the physical design protocols for life, and they're the things we know about. Regular sleep, drink plenty of water, exercise your mind and body regularly, avoid toxins, eat a balanced diet. The last two are, when mistakes are made, resolve guilt as soon as possible, forgive those who mistreat you, and then resolve fear, as unremedied fear truly destroys. And the summary, it is love that heals and restores, but genuine love is only experienced when lies about God are removed. Dr. Jennings, tell us a little bit about the law of liberty and what happens when it is violated.
A law of liberty, it's one of those protocols, design parameters upon which I understand God has constructed his universe and his intelligent beings to operate upon. And many people have not heard of it, and I tell them that it's on the same level as the law of gravity. And what I mean by that is, do you have to believe in gravity for it to work in your life? No. Do you have to know about gravity for it to work? No. It's a constant. It's there. And if you walk on top of a building and say, I deny and I refuse to believe in gravity, and step off, gravity doesn't care. It still does the same thing. Your belief in it doesn't really impact how it functions upon you. And the law of liberty is like this. You don't have to know about it or believe in it, but it's a constant, and it's there working. An example I often give is, imagine a young man who has been dating a young lady, and after months of dating, he's convinced this is the one he would like to spend his life with. So he takes her out for a walk in a park, and gets down on the knee and proposes, and she feels fond for him, but asks for a little time to think through her answer. He becomes insecure. Fear takes hold. He stands up. He reaches in his pocket. He pulls out a pistol. He puts it to her head and says, now look, I spent time on you. I spent money on you. You better marry me and you better love me or I'll kill you. Now, this is an absurd example, but it helps the point. If this were to happen, first thing, what happens to love in her heart? Does she love him more? Does she love him less? Right. Violations of liberty have three predictable consequences. First, love is damaged and over time will be destroyed. Second, does she want to snuggle with this guy or does she want to get away as fast as she can? Number two, a desire to rebel is instilled in the heart. And then the third consequence that happens, if a person has the option to leave a relationship where freedoms are violated but they stay in one anyway, then over the course of time, their individuality and ability to think and reason for themselves is fully eroded, and they come to see the world through the lens of the person that they've let control them. And patients will often say, that come to see me in relationships like this, I'll say, well, what's your favorite food? And, well, my husband likes spaghetti. Well, what do you like to do on the weekends? Well, my husband likes to go fishing. And the answers and the way they see the world is through the lens of the controlling partner. Or if somebody were to ask them, hey, how about we go out this weekend? Maybe we'll go golf. And they think in their mind, not do I have a conflict, but they think, what will my spouse say? How will they react? And so they're thinking through the lens of the other person. So love is damaged. Desire to rebel is instilled. And if one stays voluntarily, individuality is fully eroded.
And we're aware of the fact, of course, that some religious people worship a God who coerces and controls them. And you point out that we must demolish every lie about God such as that, and that we are actually at war against anything that sets itself up against the truth of God, the knowledge of God, aren't we?
I think you would probably agree one of the things that I've suggested is the most dangerous you can see is a person on a mission for God who doesn't know him.
Mm-hmm.
These are the people who can put bombs on themselves in the name of God and blow people up.
And God will not win the war for our hearts and restore us to love by the use of might and power, because love cannot be commanded, can it?
You can't get love, and this is what's beautiful about God's laws and designs. They're testable. People don't have to believe me because I say this. They can go home and they can try this out. They can go and just as an experiment, but very carefully, don't do it too strongly, but tell your spouse that when they can use the phone and when they have to come home and whether they're allowed to use the car and how much money they can spend at the grocery store. Start restricting liberty on your spouse and see what happens to love. Love cannot grow in an atmosphere without freedom. It's always destroyed, every time, and God can't get love from us. He can't instill love in our hearts by threats and coercive pressure.
I would think that if I opened the phone lines now and invited people to call in with their comments and questions, I think one of them probably would be them making the assertion that God at times in the Old Testament certainly seemed to use might and power rather than love. How do you respond to that? Because I know that was a learning experience for you.
Absolutely. And, of course, I was raised on many of those stories and had those ideas in my mind. And, of course, in the Old Testament, God even said to the prophet Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works. Well, how do you put all that together? I use an example of a loving parent that has a child that's a little unruly, a rebellious child that doesn't listen. And you tell the child to pick up their toys and they don't. You tell them to turn off the TV and they backtalk. And you take your child out to a local park, maybe like we have here near Tennessee where I live, called Cloudin Canyon. And the child, maybe 10 years of age, meets another young person there and they're playing frisbee together. And you look, you see your child chasing the frisbee and they're heading straight for the cliff. They're too far away for you to actually get to them before they get to the cliff. So what do? Do you shout, stop? But your child is an unruly and rebellious child and doesn't listen. And so your child keeps running for the cliff. If you love the child, does love sit by quietly and silently and not say anything? Or does love shout louder and even threaten if they have to? If you don't stop, I'm going to beat your bottom. Or do you say, well, I don't want to be misunderstood, and some hikers across the mountain, if they hear me shout, will think I'm a mean parent, so I'm just going to be quiet while my child runs over the cliff. No, you raise your voice, you threaten. But if your child doesn't stop and goes over the cliff, do you climb down and pull off your belt and beat them? If your child does stop, do you beat them? No, neither way. What we find in the Old Testament, God does raise his voice in many places, but ask the question, what are the people doing? And if you look, you'll notice over and again, they're running over the cliff of self-destructive idolatry and it's like at the foot of Sinai, worshiping a golden calf, having an orgy, and he thunders. For what purpose? To terrify them? No. Exodus 20, Moses is standing there at the very moment and says, there's no need to be afraid. Mm-hmm. And so after you thunder at your child heading to the cliff, stop or I'm going to beat your bottom. And you're very intense. The child stops, looks over, realizes the cliff were there, says to the friend they just met, hey, I want you to come meet my parent. And the other kid who doesn't know you goes, I don't want to meet your parent. They're scary.
Yes.
This is a lot of people who read the Bible and don't really know God. They hear him thunder there, but they're scared of him. But Moses knew God and said, hey, there's no reason to be afraid.
Tell us the story, if you remember it, about Samantha. She had joined the U.S. Army after high school and enlisted for special forces training and jump school.
Yes, it was an incredible story, and I remember that case very well. We had her as a patient in the hospital where I was doing my residency, and in jump school, she went to basic training, and then after basic training, she went to the grueling training of a paratrooper, and when graduation day came, graduation day for the military paratroopers are not like graduation at other places. They don't arrive in pomp and circumstance and mortar boards and black robes. They arrive to the sound of airplanes rolling by, and the skies are filled with the paratroopers falling through the sky with their parachutes. And the audience is there on the parade ground watching all this. Well, suddenly there were screams as one of the parachutes didn't open. And everyone held their breath as they watched as Samantha cut hers away and deployed the emergency chute. And then there were more screams as it also didn't open. She followed her training. And when she hit the ground, she crumpled and rolled. She did not die. She broke her legs and pelvis and didn't die. It was a really a miracle of sorts. And when she was in the hospital, I remember hearing some conversation at the nurse's station. Some were saying, boy, you know, I wonder what she did that, you know, God has punished her for this. And others are saying, well, you know, I wonder what a miracle that God would protect her in this way. And so there was these same event seen in different ways depending on how people viewed God.
One of the points of the story is that love does not abandon us, that God does not turn his back on us. And on page 82 in your book, you talk about three ways in which God intercedes. He opposes the principalities and powers of darkness by holding evil forces in check. God also intercedes in our hearts and minds, sends his Spirit. And Jesus interceded in the course of sinfulness itself. He became sin for us. Talk a little bit about these three ways that God intercedes for us.
Yes, this was so moving for me when I really realized I was raised in a tradition in which I had this idea that God wasn't for me. Jesus was for me, but God wasn't. And Jesus was needing to talk to his dad so his dad wouldn't punish me. This is the kind of view that I was raised with. And I came to realize, as the scripture says in Romans 8, 31, that if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up, how will he not with him give us all things? And I realized that the Godhead is united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in their mission of love, and that when man fell into sin, immediately the agencies of heaven were moved to intervene, to protect, and to restore. The story of Sam, as I point out in the book, as she was falling through the sky, the government did not have to punish her for failing to pack her chute correctly. In fact, all the agencies of the government necessary, physical therapists, doctors, ambulances, all the resources necessary to save her were put into motion to deliver her and heal her and restore her. And in the same way, the Father, Son, Spirit, and the holy angels are all working on our behalf to protect us from the evil forces around us, and we see the examples in scripture where angelic hosts hold back demonic forces to protect us from ourselves, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to convict of sin, to draw, to recreate, to renew, to give us better motives, and ultimately to restore us in the end. And then Jesus, of course, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that he could restore us into perfection. And so I see God intervening with this whole destructive process, which is what love does. Love redeems, love saves, love restores, love doesn't punish.
And we've been talking about the brain, the mind. There's also the heart, and you point out that there are two antagonistic principles at war on planet Earth, love and survival of the fittest, and they are in each of our hearts.
We each have this battle to fight, and it is my view that left to our own devices, without God's agencies and his presence working with us, that the survival of the fittest principle is too strong for us to overcome, and we will ultimately act selfishly and hurt others and protect self. It's only through grace, ministered through the achievements of Christ, ministered through the Holy Spirit into our lives, that we can experience God's love. It says in Romans 5, he pours his love into our hearts, and that love actually calms the fear circuits. And instead of seeking to protect self because we trust him again, trust has been restored, and his love is in our hearts, we actually act out in acts of righteousness. We give, we volunteer, we're altruistic, and we then promote the kingdom. But this only happens when the truth about God has been restored that destroys the lies and wins us to trust.
You tell the story about Savannah, it happened so often, I guess, today, a young woman who lost her virginity and felt unlovable, and we've talked about some of the ways then in which guilt isn't a bad thing, but that can be evidence that your heart and mind are sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit. And she learned a whole lot from it. And rather than that story, let's jump to your story about your own wounds in the chapter called Love Stands Firm when you were 6 years old and attended first grade. And what happened there?
Yeah, in first grade, back when I went to school, I don't even know if they have these anymore. You know how much the playgrounds have changed over the years, but when I went to school in the 60s, we had wooden seats on the swings, and at recess time, one of the kids would stand on the seat and swing really high, and the rest of us would line up in time to run under the swing, and it's a high point there, and my six-year-old legs took off, but I timed it wrong, and the swing hit me right in the forehead and knocked me down and cut my forehead. And I don't have a lot of clear memories. I remember the principal picking me up, but I do remember my mother taking me to the doctor. And at the office, I remember the doctor coming at me with a needle. And I understand now that he was going to numb it up and then sew it up. But at 6 years of age, this needle looked gigantic. And, yeah. And I remember this perspective that he was going to poke this needle in my eye. And I was screaming, and I was terrified, and I was struggling. And my mother was there, fortunately, to hold me, to comfort me, to calm me. It didn't take all my fear away, but her presence there mitigated a lot of it. And if it wasn't for my mother holding me, I would have run away. My fear would have run away from that experience, because once there's injury of some kind, the healing process is often painful. And our natural instinct, our fear-based instinct, is to run from that apology, run from that repentance, run away from making right something that's been done wrong, run into self-protective mode. And when we do that, though, we only add to the injury and we fail to experience healing. Love stands firm. Love stands its ground and deals with the problem to actually address it and bring true healing. And so I'm thankful that my mother was there to hold my six-year-old self in place, because now I don't even really have a scar on my forehead, but if I hadn't have gotten that taken care of, it would have probably either been really infected or an ugly scar.
But I like what you write then after that. Fear and insecurity are so deeply woven into the fabric of my being. The running seems so easy, almost right. I am still far too often like that little boy who needed mommy to hold me and make me stand my ground. Once injured, the healing path is always painful, and I don't like pain. My fear tempts me to run away from that apology, away from repentance, away from humbling myself, away from sharing my last meal with another. I want to run back to myself, my corner, my little world, where I can drown out the truth I don't like. But I will never find peace if I keep running. I will never get well. Instead, fear will only increase as the limbic system grows stronger. Wounds are painful, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual, and we are all wounded. It is love that heals our hearts. It is love that gives us strength to stand strong. It is love that overcomes fear. They're thoughts that all of us can reflect on, because we've had our own experiences much like that, where we would feel the same way. You've listed in your book some of the steps to overcome fear and insecurity. I mean, you write, love doesn't win everyone. My own heart carries scars of battles lost, divorce, broken friendship, fractured churches. Not all relationships reconcile, even when our love is pure. I thought of God, and despite his perfect love, the many children lost, never to be reconciled. Lost because what God wants cannot be forced. It can only be freely given. And so mentally step back. What is the truth? If someone rejects you, you have to understand what is right. Ask yourself if you're willing to set others free, free to think or feel any way they choose about you. We're going to take this break, and then we'll be right back. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify. Very good program this evening with Dr. Timothy Jennings, psychiatrist, who has written a book, The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. Dr. Jennings, I've not asked you, what's the best way for people to find a copy of your book?
It's available in any bookstore, Amazon.com. If the bookstore doesn't have it, just go to the counter. They can get it. It'll be in their computer system.
Okay. I think most people understand that today. One more story about you, and that is You tell a story about when you were a child in church during children's story time, about a little boy who stole a cookie and it haunted you for years and you became afraid of God. Tell us about this story and what we can learn from it.
The story went basically in the children's story. They had a person dressed up in a white robe with white wings and a little golden halo and a golden clipboard, obviously mimicking an angel. And as the story is told of the little boy stealing the cookie, the angel is recording or writing down every wrong deed that the boy has done. And the message basically was that God has his recording angels following you everywhere you go, keeping a list of every mistake you make. And if you don't remember to confess every one of those bad things you've done, then God will be forced to have to punish you for this. And of course, it put this idea in my mind that, man, everywhere I went, I've got God watching over my shoulder to just wait for some mistake to punish me. And I give an example when I give talks to people, and I say, imagine you're driving along, you look in the rearview mirror, and you see a police officer behind you. And you turn right, and he turns right. You turn left, he turns left. After a couple of minutes, every way you turn, he's still right behind you. Do you start feeling more peace and more security knowing that law enforcement is there to protect you? Or do you start getting stressed and anxious? And everybody gets stressed and anxious, wondering if there's some light is out on your car, the tag hasn't been renewed, or you're wondering if you were speeding. You start getting apprehensive and stressed. What's he going to find wrong? And many people view God this way. They view him as following them around to get them to find some flaw, to write them the heavenly ticket, to punish them in some way. But I like to think of the Tour de France, the famous road cycling tournament, and all those athletes on their bikes have a car following them everywhere they go. Mm-hmm. But what's the purpose? The car is there if they get a flat tire, if they stumble, if they fall, if they get scraped or bruised. It's there to pick them up, put them back on the road, and get them going again. And so I do believe God has his angels following us everywhere, but not to keep a track of something to punish us by, but to encourage us, to pick us up, to heal us, to get us back on track with him again for ultimately eternal life.
And your caution once again is that fear-inducing beliefs really do damage us. And our individual beliefs are building blocks forming the ultimate picture we hold about God. The more erroneous blocks, individual doctrinal beliefs, the more distorted our picture. The greater the distortion about God, the more activation of the brain's fear circuits. And the farther we move from God's healing plan, yes, our beliefs about God really do matter. And that's what this whole program's about, isn't it?
And it's absolutely true. It affects us both psychologically, characterologically. More importantly, what I'm focusing on here is it changes your brain. Neural circuits that fire together wire together. And so if you're firing those fear circuits constantly because of distorted beliefs, then the fear circuitry gets stronger and it impairs the development of the higher cortical functions. But conversely, when you come back and worship and admire and meditate on a God of love, it calms the fear circuits and the higher cortical circuits grow stronger.
You raise this question within your book. Did God use his power to destroy those to whom he spoke terrifying words? Or did their rebellion separate him from their protection, thus resulting in their destruction? How did you answer your own question?
The history is very clear, and the scripture is very clear. All through the scripture, you find the same. God will strive with us. He'll plead with us. He'll even shout at us because he doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. But if we insist on rebelling against him, God isn't the source of the destruction. Unremedied sin is the source of destruction. And because of the law of liberty, because love works in genuine freedom, if we insist on separating from him, and nothing God can do can persuade us otherwise, ultimately he does set us free to reap what we have chosen, but separate from him, stepping outside his design for life, tying that plastic bag, so to speak, over our head, there is nothing there but suffering and death, and that's what happens ultimately. But the trick that's been played on many of us is that many people that I've talked to are actually more afraid of God who's trying to heal them than unremedied sin in their characters and minds that is destroying them.
You just talked about tricking us, deceiving us. I would think we're talking about Satan at this point. I've really not brought him up much during this program, but Satan does indeed try to deceive us, tries to stop God's plan, doesn't he?
Absolutely. And I believe in a literal being, fallen angel, created being who is at war, and his methods are father of lies. He misrepresents and distorts, and to the degree he can get us to believe those lies, then he has power over us. And just think of the power. If somebody told you a lie right now that a close loved one of yours, a child, a friend, a brother, a parent had just died, but it's a lie. But if you believe that that just happened, do you not, can you get a sense of the impact it would have on you? Would something start changing inside you? Would there be anxiety, stress? Would you sleep as well tonight? I mean, that lie has power over us. And thus, Christ came to reveal the truth. Ultimately, he says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. The truth about God, to set us free from those lies, to win us back to trust so that we can live lives of love.
The question is raised about, you raise, why did Jesus have to die? And a little bit before that, you make a comparison between leukemia and the shedding of Jesus' blood. I have chronic leukemia myself, but it's CLL, so not as serious as the example that you give in your book. Use that example to explain to us a little bit about why Jesus had to die.
And the example I give in the book's actually been all over the news. Many of the listeners may have heard about it. It was the story of the Ayala family, in which Alyssa, the first daughter, was diagnosed with a very serious form of leukemia and was told that there were no bone marrow donors they could find, and they really couldn't get this cancer to go away, and she wasn't going to have but a few years to live. And so the parents decided to try to have another child to see, chance, hope against hope, that maybe this child could be a bone marrow match, 1 in 4 chance. And in fact, she was, as was Marissa Eve, her younger sister. And I just saw a news article just this week, somebody emailed it to me, a video where Marissa Eve has just graduated from college now, so very happy that to see that. And Anissa is still alive and healthy. But the point is, this baby was brought into the world for this purpose by this family, and this baby had to shed her blood. Why did she have to shed her blood? Because the doctors were going to punish the older sister for having leukemia? No. She had to shed her blood because it was what was necessary in order to heal and restore the older sister, in order to put the cancer into remission. And what does cancer going to remission mean? It means that the cancer cells remit back or change back. They remit to their previous healthy cancer-free state. And the Bible tells, without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission of sin. Without Christ's activity in our behalf and what he did for us on this earth, sin in us could not remit. We could not be restored back to God's original design as he intended humankind and Adam to be. And so I actually believe that Christ's victory was something literal, a real achievement that he achieved in his own life on earth for us, because I believe that mankind is defective from God's original ideal because of what Adam did in Eden, and we are no longer operating in perfect harmony with the way he constructed life to operate, and Christ came to bring us back into harmony with God's design.
Again, that circle of life, right?
The circle of love, absolutely.
Of love, yes, of love, yes.
Yeah.
And you write in your book, The God-Shaped Brain, the Bible says Jesus gave his life to destroy Satan, death, and the devil's work. In order to do this, Jesus had to accomplish two goals. First, he had to reveal the truth about God in order to destroy Satan's lies and win us back to trust. And second, he had to put the law of love back into the human species. His goal was to reconnect humanity with the circle of life. He accompanied this by becoming the vehicle, conduit, connecting link, avenue through which God's love could flow back into humankind.
And I believe that to be absolutely literal, that Christ lived perfect love in a human brain.
And let me read again from the book. There's so much to cover, and sometimes by reading it, you summarize it. You write it so well. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take what is mine and make it known to you. Again, from John 16:7. What is Christ that we need? A pure heart and right spirit, a perfect character of love. When we trust him, he pours his love into our hearts. God is love. Therefore, when he pours his love into our hearts, he is actually pouring himself into our hearts. His perfect character of love is created within us by the indwelling Spirit. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. We literally become partakers of God's divine nature of love. Wow, what a powerful truth contained within that, and all biblically based, of course, from different citations that you give, that the fact that Christ actually lives within me and that I am love with the same love with which the Father has loved the Son. It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it?
You know, it almost does, but it's not too good to be. It is
right.
The truth. And it's fantastic. And this is what I believe God is calling at the end of Earth's history. As you see what's happening in the world, it seems like a polarization happening, that we're either being called back to a life of love or we're becoming more and more and more hostile to those around us.
Oh, the one thing that I forgot just popped back in my mind. In fact, I wanted to lead this segment off of it. I don't know if you were listening to the news from Oklahoma, where in the observance that they were having, in the healing service they were having, that a young group of children were singing, "Yes, Jesus loves me." And that's the very thing we're talking about, isn't it? That
absolutely.
The recitation, in fact, singing those words would help to foster healing.
You know, it's the way the brain works, as we talked about earlier. This is one of the reasons why sometimes certain rituals or certain religious behaviors can be beneficial if they help remind us and lead our minds and hearts back to God. And then these things can help us fire those healthy circuits repeatedly. But as you know, any behavior can be done for a different motive. Sometimes it can be done for selfish reasons, for position or for political votes or other things. But if it's done for that motive of love, then it can be very, very beneficial for us.
Tell us about why we need to embrace the goodness of God and forgiveness, and how is it that forgiveness is what you call a vaccine for sin?
One of the insidiousness of sin is that when somebody does us wrong, when somebody violates love in our life and so hurts us, exploits us, takes advantage of us, there's a seed planted in our heart of resentment, of anger, of hurt, of bitterness. And oftentimes we're tempted, there's a temptation at that point to want to hurt back, to want to strike back, to want to get even, to want to make them pay. If we foster that seed, if we ruminate, if we contemplate and imagine how we can make them hurt, and we hold resentment and we hold a grudge and we hold bitterness in our heart, then that seed takes root. And over the course of time, if we don't forgive in our hearts, if we don't remove that bitter seed, then what happens is we actually become like the person who has done us wrong.
Yes.
And so by forgiving others, we don't endorse their bad behavior. We don't support what they've done. We don't say it's okay. What we do is say, we are not going to practice those same methods. We stop the progression or the spread of that self-centered, me-first motivation when we forgive others.
And you want us to understand that God's justice is always an expression of God's character of love.
Yes, justice in God's kingdom is doing what's just or doing what's right. And what is the right or just thing to do? And all through Scripture you find the same thing. And I've given many examples and quotes in the book, but it's delivering the oppressed, not punishing the oppressor. So as I think I said earlier in the program, those parents in Newtown would, I believe, I haven't talked to them, but I believe they would much prefer God raise their loved one and restore their child back to them than hunt down and punish the person who did the murdering if that person were still alive.
And you refer to the Scriptures, defend the poor and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed from Psalms. Wash yourselves clean. Stop all this evil that I see you doing. Yes, stop doing evil and learn to do right. See that justice is done. Help those who are oppressed. Give orphans their rights and defend widows from Isaiah. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. The Lord is a God of justice. This is what the Lord says to the dynasty of David. Give justice each morning to the people you judge. Help those who have been robbed. Rescue them from their oppressors. And you write, justice presented as infliction of punishment in order to avenge is a human concept. And it infects our theology when we accept imposed law concepts. But the imposition of discipline to teach, heal, and restore is an expression of love and is consistent with God's methods and principles.
This may be the linchpin that causes so many to stumble. How do they conceive of God's law? Do they see God as the builder who constructs and builds his universe to run on certain protocols, what we've described, the law of love, the principle of giving? Or do they see God as a dictator who puts rules over and imposes arbitrary rules like speed limit and tax laws and other things, and that's how they conceive of God's law? Because if that's how they conceive of it, then they see him as a imposer of punishments, and he must inflict torment and pain upon his children. But if they see him as the builder who creates his universe to operate in harmony with him, then when deviations to his design occurs, they see him as the healer, the restorer, who reaches out to recreate, regenerate, and heal us. And ultimately, if we refuse his healing, he sadly lets us go to our own destruction.
And love is so powerful, isn't it, that it can overcome our natural fear instincts.
This is the thing. Love is the only force in the universe that can free us from fear.
You, at the end of the book, have some actions to take to have a healthy brain and relationship with God. There are 17 of them, of course. We're not going to be able to talk about all of them, but if I just run through some, think for yourself, just as physical therapy only benefits the one who does it, so too development of the prefrontal cortex requires exercise. Become a lover of truth, hunger for it. Become intimately familiar with God's laws and methods. Test all theories about God and Scripture. Based on the evidence of God's supreme trustworthiness and character of love, surrender yourself to Him. Meditate daily on the character of love. Trust God with your life. Practice God's methods. Actively seek to share the truth about God's kingdom of love with others. Live in harmony with God's physical design for life. Exercise regularly, physically, but also mentally. Get regular sleep. Live in harmony with God's laws of nature. Forgive. Don't hold grudges. Resolve guilt. And if fear and insecurity tempt you to act against your conscience in order to win approval, there are a whole number of steps that can be taken, and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Our guest this evening has been Dr. Timothy Jennings. We've been talking about his book, The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. Doctor, thank you so very much for being with us. We've benefited from your presence and sharing some of the things that you've learned through your own life and study.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been a pleasure.
All right. Good night.
Good night.
So much, then, that we can learn in life that we don't understand. We've been talking about how God's law is the law of love, and that this law is the law on which life is designed by God to operate. And if we don't live that way, then it can become very difficult for us, that God's law of love is what is designed to lead us through this life. The problems with which we are born or born into, there is just so much that we can learn, that Jesus was sent to heal and restore. As Scripture teaches us, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Don't forget, then, how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love them. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone, and come back next Sunday and amplify with us.